your very great rewards. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my house will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I shall possess of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep. A thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and ill-treated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking brazier and the blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, To your descendants I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Raphaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites.
Thank you very much. Good evening. 30 years ago, give or take a few days, a young woman stood opposite me and said the words, I do. She was very beautiful back then. Wait. And she's even more beautiful today. Oh, you were. Now, I know what you're thinking. Well, you're thinking he must have got married when he was 12 years old. Is that right? Or maybe you're thinking, what is he doing bringing his wife to the Keswick Convention to celebrate their 30th wedding anniversary? Well, let me tell you, 55 years ago, my parents came to the Keswick Convention on their honeymoon, so that was properly hardcore. 30 years ago, my wife and I got married. Now, I want to think for a moment, what was happening in that moment? The first answer is that we were making promises to each other. I promised to take her, better check the wording here, to be my lawful wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, and so on. I made promises. We made promises to one another. Indeed, in fact, to make that clear, the minister, this case happened to be my father, said, Tim and Helen have bound themselves to each other in marriage by solemn promises. We promised to be husband and wife, to love and to cherish one another. But we were doing more than just making promises. This morning we agreed that we would meet at a certain point for dinner. That was a promise. But our marriage promises were a bit of a different level to that. They were made in public, before witnesses, and they formed a legal contract. Now, I know we don't often think of marriage as a legal contract. It's not the most romantic way of, would you like to enter into a legal contract with me? It's not quite how I proposed to her. But that's what it is. And you can tell that it's a legal contract because if you want to undo a marriage, you have to go to court. So we made promises to one another and we bound ourselves to those promises in a legal contract. But something else was going on. We were forming a new type of relationship. Our status changed. 30 years ago, give or take, I started the day as a single man. By the evening, I was a married man. Now, whenever I fill in a form, I don't tick single, I tick married. Helen, my wife, not only got that new relationship, she got a new name to go with it. She went from being Miss Freeman to Mrs. Chester. In fact, when you think about it, so profound is that change of relationship that it cannot be undone. Can't turn the clock back. I could become a widower. I could become a divorcee. No plans for that, at least not as far as I'm concerned. But I can never become a single man again. My status has changed forever. This type of contract, a contract that forms a new relationship, is so significant that we have a special name for it. It's called a covenant. A covenant is a relationship-forming agreement. A wedding makes you married. Okay, so what have we seen? When my wife and I got married, we made promises. We bound ourselves to those promises in a contract or a covenant. And as a result, our relationship changed forever. Now, when I realized that I was going to be speaking at the convention when we were going to be here for our 35th anniversary, I thought I'd better shoehorn that in somehow. But in fact, you couldn't believe how delighted I was when I was assigned Genesis 15, because in many ways, you can't really make sense of Genesis 15 without thinking about how covenants work. Because this is the chapter where God makes a covenant with Abraham. So what is going on in this story? In this moment, well, first of all, God makes a promise to his people. God makes a promise to Abraham. He promises him, as we were thinking about two nights ago, a people and a land. Look at verse 5. He took him outside and said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." There's the promise of a people. And then look at verse 7. God also said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it." There's the promise of a land. So a promise of a people and the promise of a land. Now I said not that God makes promises just to Abraham, but to his people, to us. In Galatians 3, Paul says that through this promise made to Abraham, God announced the gospel in advance. It's a lovely little statement. God announced the gospel in advance. What we read here is our gospel, the gospel that we believe. This promise is the promise that comes to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, later on in Galatians 6, Paul says, "If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." You've inherited the promise. And so in Christ, we receive the promise of a people and a land, except that by the time we get to Christ, the promise has grown even bigger. Think, for example, about what Paul says in Romans 4. Now, his big point in Romans 4 is that we're saved by faith and not by law. But I want you just to notice how he views the promise to Abraham. Here's what he says in verse 13. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. Now, you might be so focused on the importance of faith rather than the law that you might miss what Paul says about the promise. Did you notice that? In Genesis 15, God promised Abraham a land. But that's not what Paul says. Paul says Abraham received the promise that he would be heir of the world. Abraham is promised the world. And in Christ, we too are promised a home in a world made new, in a new creation. But Paul's not done yet. A few verses later in Romans 4, he says, therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, that is, to the Jewish people, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. So the promise of a people has become the promise of many nations. In fact, we find that same expansion even within the promise of, even within the story of Abraham. Genesis 12, the promise is that Abraham will become a nation. Here in Genesis 15, God promises offspring as numerous as the stars. And in Genesis 17, which is the one that Paul quotes, the promise is that Abraham will be the father of many nations. So we've gone from one nation, you notice this? One nation to many nations via all the stars in the sky. Now, what does Abraham say in response? Well, if I can paraphrase, he says, well, that's great. You've given me this promise of a land and a people, but you've not given me any children. So one of my servants is going to inherit all this blessing. In other words, how on earth is this going to happen? And at that point, you might expect God to say, oh, yeah, okay, let me explain. Let me tell you about the miracle that I'm going to work in Sarah's womb. Or you might expect him to sort of say, oh, yeah, okay, I'll give you a timetable. Here's the date when various things happen. This is when Sarah will conceive and so on. But God doesn't do that. What he does is he says, look up. Look up. What he says is, count the stars. Have a look at verse 5. He took him outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Now, in one sense, it's simply a reiteration of the promise. There's no new information there. There's no timetable. There's no mechanism. But I think it's more than that. I think what God is saying is, don't just look at the problem. Don't just view things from your perspective. See the bigger picture. Look up. See my power spread across the skies. I have created, God is saying, I have created a million burning suns. And I can create a million children to be my people. And that's enough. That's enough for Abraham. Abraham believed the Lord, we're told in verse 6, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham believed the promise because he trusted the promise maker. Because he trusted the promise maker. And now God makes that promise to you. Remember, this is the gospel announced in advance. If you put your faith in Christ, then you can be part of God's new people living in God's new world, a child of God and an heir of the world. Don't just look at your guilt and your shame. Don't just look at your fear and your doubts. Look up. Look up and see the power of God spread across the skies. See a million burning suns that God has made to be a sign to us of his power. His power to remake your life. And see his love spread across the cross as Christ opens his arms. And trust his love. God promises you a place among the people of God, living in a world made new. That's pretty good, isn't it? But it gets better. God not only makes a promise to his people, he makes a legal contract. That's what all the sliced up animals are for. They were the way contracts were made back in Abraham's day. Now today, the normal way we make a contract is we write some commitments on a piece of paper and we sign at the bottom. Or in the case of marriage, we make some promises and then we sign a piece of paper even then, don't we? We also exchange a wedding ring. But in Abraham's day, you sliced up an animal and then walked between the pieces. In effect, you were saying, if I break this covenant, may the fate of these animals be my fate. And so here is God not only making a promise, but binding himself to that promise. Now, why? Why would God do that? I think the answer is so that we can be doubly confident. A divine promise ought to be enough because God never lies. There's a lovely little phrase came across in Isaiah 25 where Isaiah says God is faithfully faithful. We have a faithfully faithful God. But we get the bonus of having his promises signed and sealed in a covenant. How can I know, says Abraham in verse 8, and God's answer to that question is to call for the animals and to make a contract. This is how you can be sure, because it is signed and sealed in blood. On the night before Jesus died, that contract was remade and reaffirmed. Here's Matthew's account of the Last Supper. Then Jesus took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." What does Jesus promise? He promises to forgive our sin. But he doesn't just make a promise. He makes a covenant. He binds himself to those promises. He signs and seals those promises through bread and wine. And the following day, as he dies on the cross, he delivers on that promise. He dies in our place that our sin might be forgiven. Shed his blood for us. And he remains true to that covenant to this day. I don't know what guilt you're kind of carrying this evening, what it is that weighs on your heart, or what shame kind of stains your soul this evening. But I do know this: God, Christ has promised to forgive all who come to him. And every time that we receive bread and wine, Christ is reaffirming that promise to us. And so this evening, as we take communion together later on, bring your weary, burdened soul to the communion table and receive afresh the promise of forgiveness. We don't just hear the promise. We see it. You can see it now on the table before me. Later we will taste it. We will touch it. Christ promised to us. This is Christ's kindness to us. Perhaps hearing the word ought to be enough, but Christ knows how fragile we are, how frail we are, how battered by life we are, how our sin weighs on us. And so he gives us his promise in bread and wine, so that we can hear it and touch it and taste it. And as the bread and wine are passed to you, receive it as a gift from Christ, as an affirmation of his love for you, as a renewal of his commitment to you, as a declaration that you are forgiven, as his signature on the covenant that he has made with you, the promises that he has given to you. God makes a legal contract with his people. That's what we see happening in Genesis 15. But thirdly, God makes a new relationship with his people. Just like my marriage, we made promises, we sealed it in a contract, in a covenant, and we made a new relationship. That's exactly what's happening in Genesis 15. God is making promises. He is sealing those promises in a contract, binding himself to them, and he is making a new relationship. He makes us his people. What does Abraham get from this covenant? Well, first of all, he gets a son, gets Isaac. He also gets a people and a land. That's what God promised to him. But Abraham gets more than that, much, much more. Look at verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward. Now, there's a contrast going in here, and those first words after this should alert us to that. In chapter 14, Abraham has just restored to the king of Sodom what had been lost in battle. And then the king of Sodom tries to reward Abraham. And actually, really, it's an invitation to kind of come under the lordship of the king of Sodom. But Abraham refuses. You will never be able to say, he says to the king in the end of chapter 14, I made Abraham rich. So that's how the previous chapter ends. And then this chapter begins after this, verse 1, God says, I am your shield and your very great reward. In other words, it's not the king of Sodom who will be Abraham's protector and benefactor. It is God who is going to be Abraham's protector and benefactor. God himself will be Abraham's shield and reward. So what is it that Abraham gets? Abraham gets God. A relationship with God. What is his reward? God himself. I am your shield. I am your great reward. Abraham's response of faith is then credited to him as righteousness. And righteousness just means being right with God, being in relationship with God as we were meant to be, made to be. It means that Abraham can come into God's presence, enjoy a relationship with God, enjoy God's love. What did I get on my wedding day? Well, I got about £100, some dresses, and some Jane Austen novels. To be fair, my wife didn't get much better. When she said, all I have, I thee endow, that was what was on offer. I didn't marry Helen to get my hands on some books and dresses. What I got from our marriage covenant was my favorite person in the world. I got Helen. I got a wife. I got a new relationship. Now listen to some words from Martin Luther, the great reformer. Faith unites us with Christ in the same way that a bride is united with her husband. Our sins, death, and damnation now belong to Christ. while his grace, life, and salvation are now ours. For if Christ is a husband, he must take on himself those things which belong to his bride, and he must give to her those things that are his. Not only that, he also gives us himself. And I love that last line. That's like a little punchline, isn't it? It's beautiful. Luther lists some of the benefits that come to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But best of all, we get Christ himself. Now, I don't know what longing is in your heart as you've come to the convention this year, as you've come into the tent this evening. Or what sense of loss or regret or sorrow. But in a moment, Jesus is going to invite you to have a meal with him. He's going to be present among us by his Spirit. He's going to offer you communion, a moment where you can commune with him, where you can relate to him, talk to him, receive from him. And the bread and the wine are his touch. They're his arm round the shoulder. They're his hand in your hand. They're his embrace. They're the physical sign of his love for you. A sign that you are his and he is yours. We're not quite done yet, because there's a twist in this story. You need to kind of picture exactly what's happening here. Look at verse 17. This is the key moment, the moment when the covenant is made. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. So let's sort of see if we can work out the choreography. On one side, we've got half a cow, half a goat, half a sheep, and a dove. No point cutting a dove in two, so it just goes on one side. On the other side, we've got the other half of the cow, the goat, the sheep, and a pigeon. The sun has set, darkness has fallen, and then a smoking pot and a blazing torch appear. They represent God. In fact, you might want to think of them almost as a kind of mini version of when God would come down at Mount Sinai. So God appears and passes through the animals. And it's in that moment that the covenant is made. But here's my question. What's missing? What's missing from that picture? The answer is Abraham. He's not there. He's playing no part in the action. What is it that Abraham's doing? What's his role as this covenant is made? Answer, nothing. Absolutely nothing. Look at verse 12. As the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Abraham's asleep. He's out for the count. He's zedding away over in the corner. It's one of the key moments in the whole Bible story, in the whole of human history. And Abraham sleeps through it all. Now, to be fair to him, I don't think it was a normal sleep. It just feels like it was a supernaturally induced sleep. But the point is this. It's a one-way agreement. All the commitments are made by God. All the action is done by him. All Abraham does is to receive. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. His role is simply to receive the promises by faith. And as we come to communion, to receive Christ and to receive his promises, here's what you have to do to be worthy to receive from him in this way. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. I'd rather you didn't sleep through it. But there's nothing you need to do. No level of morality that you have to attain. No feat that you have to accomplish. No religious duty to perform. No kind of intellectual level of understanding that you have to kind of clock in your brain. All you must do, all you can do, is to receive the promises by faith. Receive the promises in bread and wine. This is what my sinful, doubting, fearful heart needs more than anything else. To have God's covenant promises to me reaffirmed in the words that we hear, but also in the bread and wine that we see and touch and taste. We come because God promises to forgive, because God covenants to forgive. And so hear his promise to you this evening. Receive this promise as we take bread and wine together. Do not be afraid. I am your shield, your very great reward. Let me pray. Father, I pray for myself, I pray for us all, as we come now to receive bread and wine. And we thank you that Christ is present by his Spirit. And we pray that it would be for us a moment of reassurance and comfort, that we might receive afresh those promises that are ours through the Lord Jesus Christ, that the bread and wine would kind of bring them home to our hearts, that we would feel afresh that we are forgiven, that we would feel afresh that we are part of your people, and heirs of this coming new world, and that we would feel afresh that you are our reward, you are our shield. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.